Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a Sabbath rest and a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Help us to seize the day, to take advantage of the opportunities to turn from things which are good and right and proper the other 6 days, but to face you, to give ourselves to you as individuals, as families, and as a congregation of Jesus Christ, to build ourselves up in the faith by the power of the Spirit and the use of the Word and the other means of grace, that we might have the strength given to us by the Spirit to walk with you this week to come. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's not very long. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. We'll be reading a couple of the paragraphs, certainly not all. It's a long chapter anyway. And what we'll be reading is probably long enough. We'll read paragraph 1, paragraph 4, 6, and 10. Let's confess this: the truths of the Word of God given to us through the Westminster Confession as a confession of our faith to God. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And finally, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Our scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 16 to 21, 2 Peter 1, yes, there we go, 16 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let us hear God's inerrant word. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to meet with you. Help us to hear your word, to understand your word, to bring our lives into conformity with your word, knowing that even in our new natures, we don't have the power to bring our lives into conformity with your word, but the Spirit of God does. And Christ promised us that this other comforter would be with us, fill us, equip us, he'd make his home in us, and that through him, you, Father, and your Son would dwell within us. We have, therefore, the Trinity living in each of our hearts and minds. And it is by your power that we can walk with you. It is by your power that we can put to death the old person. In my case, the old Roy. We are enabled by your power through the use of the word, of prayer, of the sacraments, of the fellowship of the saints, just of walking with you. May these things be part of our lives, that we may grow and become ever more like our Savior. We pray for those who rule over us, that you would inhibit evil. But the evil plans that some men and women make who rule over us would be thwarted by you. And those plans which are good and holy that some have planned, certainly right within your righteousness of a general rule, but those plans would be established and confirmed. The greatest thing, Father, we could pray for our nation is that you would grant to your church repentance and revival. Indeed, a revival always leads to repentance because we are a sinful people. We do fall far short. And the Church of Christ in this country has become progressively more and more indistinguishable from the world around us. Such ought not to be. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us revival. That the gospel might be proclaimed with Holy Spirit power in Lincoln and throughout the nation. And that the church would be strengthened by that work to spread the gospel even farther across the globe. And our little portion of that church, Lord, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I thank you for the desire of many to see us becoming more evangelistic, more faithful. I thank you also that you have given us more opportunities to do work overseas. I think we're, if I remember correctly, we've got short-term missionaries or at least drop-in missionaries for Colombia, perhaps before long, full-time missionaries. We're adding new fields, and we thank you for that. Use us, Lord. Use us to be a faithful congregation, a faithful denomination of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we pray for those who protect us, whether the uniforms of our city or our state or our nation. Be with those who protect us and keep them safe as they do so. And be with those who minister to them the gospel, that there might be a great ingathering of the protectors, the guardians of our nation. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. You are going to need the inserts that you should have got picked up. These are the four gospel accounts of Jesus before Pilate. I think I mentioned the last time I was in the pulpit, which Janet said was before Thanksgiving. I've lost track. That I was thinking about doing this, and I finally did it, put it together for you. We have used color and positioning to help you find the parallels, the portions that are the same. But we've also used, not color, but at least positioning, to help you see the differences. One thing you should notice right away is John is more verbose, okay? John has a lot to say, and John has a lot of things to say that the others don't say, all right? Beginning with the late 1800s, throughout most of the 20th century, the consensus among New Testament scholars was that Mark was first, Matthew and John copied from Mark, Matthew and Luke copied from Mark, and from a document that has been called Q, which is alleged to have had a collection of the sayings of Jesus. That's based on the fact that about 90% of Mark can be reproduced from Matthew and Luke, and that much of what Matthew and Luke has that's different are collections of sayings. Recently, Babylon Bee had a cute story about they found Q. They didn't. There is no evidence whatsoever that there was ever such a document, but that was a supposition based on what you can see in the scriptures. The actual historical account, which is about three generations later, is that Matthew wrote his gospel first, that he wrote it in Hebrew, which almost certainly means not Hebrew but Aramaic. According to Dr. Van Gemeren, the difference is pretty much the same difference between Dutch and German. I suppose maybe Portuguese and Spanish or Portuguese and Italian, where you can sort of figure out what the other guy's saying, or like somebody from Tennessee talking to someone from the Delaware Valley. Yeah. Water, Blaine, water.
Okay.
There is a new theory that's coming around, and it's not swamped, but I think it's more legitimate, and that is, strangely enough, we agree with the ancient church that Matthew was first. Why is Matthew in Greek, particularly since we're told by certain experts that it's not translation Greek? Well, there are two communities of Palestinian Jews who became Christians. And if you read the book of Acts, it shouldn't take you hard or a long time to figure out what those two communities were. One spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, the other Greek. Hear of a guy named Stephen, perhaps, or Philip. They were Greek speakers. Their Old Testament Bible, their Bible would have been the Septuagint translation. And when Paul went through the Greek-speaking world and found synagogues, they would have read in Hebrew probably, but the actual preaching and teaching would have been from the Septuagint. And there's a number of times that Paul seems to translate directly from Hebrew himself, other times from Septuagint, and other times he seems to be paraphrasing. This supposition is probably that Matthew would have written two copies, first the Aramaic, and then he would have written one for the Greek speakers. And that's what is preserved in what we call the Gospel of Matthew. It was written then for Palestinian Jews, and it still shows that evidence. Unlike the other Gospels, Matthew never bothers to explain to us Jewish customs. I mean, if you're writing a story for Americans, are you going to explain the 4th of July? Memorial Day. Are you going to explain Black Friday? Well, you might need to do that one. These are things that we all know about, and if you explain it, you're being pedantic and a bore. Matthew would have been the same way. He doesn't do that. But Mark and Luke and John do. If we're going to follow what would seem to be the chronological order, Luke and Mark probably should be reversed. Luke tells us, boy, I can't get anything straight. Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that he did research, and he evidently talked to somebody named Mary because he knows things that only Mary would know. And he went with Paul to Jerusalem to deliver diaconal gifts to the church in Judea, and then Paul spent 2 years in prison. I have a suspicion Luke spent those 2 years not laying on his back eating grapes, but doing his research. His gospel would seem to have been written for the churches that Paul established on his missionary journeys. Mark, however, all the tradition tells us that he was working with Peter. He was Peter's right-hand man, and that he took, as Peter would tell the stories and preach the gospel, he was writing down this stuff. Probably finished shortly after Peter was executed in the mid-60s. And his gospel would have been written to Italians. John's would be somewhat later, maybe still in the same century. One thing I was surprised at Knox Seminary was that all of the professors, including one professor who came from outside Knox, all agreed the entire New Testament was probably written before 70 AD. That's not the conventional we normally hear, but it's interesting that not one New Testament book speaks of the destruction of the temple as a past event. Don't you think if it had already happened, they would have mentioned that? They didn't. Jesus does tell us in Matthew that not one stone will be upon another, and that's important. In fact, the distinctions in these Gospels, the distinction in the Matthew's Gospel is this. We're told from Josephus that the Christians paid attention to what Jesus said to them through Matthew's Gospel, and that's why relatively few of them got trapped in Jerusalem. They fled. They weren't trapped. They weren't slaughtered when the Romans slaughtered them. In fact, much of the killing in Jerusalem was done by Jew against Jew. There were three different Jewish parties fighting for supremacy against each other inside the city while fighting against the Romans outside the city. John, if it is later, maybe just a couple years later, I'm not sure exactly his motivation. But one thing is clear, just looking at just this event and what you see on your page, there are more things he wants us to know that the others don't tell us. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to step through this kind of looking at the parallels, all right? You'll see at the top, across the top, we have the bringing of Jesus to Pilate. Somewhat different, but not a lot. Particularly Matthew and Mark are really close. Luke is flowing in verse 1 from the previous chapter. John tells us something interesting. It led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, but that's because earlier he had been at Caiaphas' father-in-law's house. I keep getting his name confused with another high priest. Is he Ananias or Ananias? I can't keep him straight. It's Caiaphas' house, father-in-law. former high priest, probably power behind the throne that Jesus goes to first. And John tells us that's where Peter denied Jesus. Probably at Caiaphas's house is where the actual trial took place. John has, we'll just touch on this for the moment. John tells us something else, though, in that first piece. And I think it's very ironic. I think he intends for us to notice the irony. They are about to have the Messiah murdered because they hate him. They know he's innocent. And they won't enter the Praetorium because they couldn't eat the Passover. Murdering an innocent man is no problem for eating the Passover, but stepping into the house of a filthy Gentile, yeah, that's ruled out. We'll skip over part of this. Come down to the section where you see the blue, the green print. You'll see all across in all four Gospels the question, are you the King of the Jews? We'll come back to the differences with Luke and John later. And we have pretty much the same answer in the Synoptic Gospels, as you say. It's what you say. It's different in John's Gospel. And that's, again, where John is expanding this into having the dialogue that the others did not record. And then we come down to the section in Matthew, it's verses 12, 13, and Mark, it's verse 3 and 4 and 5. It is skipped in Luke, and it really is skipped in John, where he's being accused. If you want the parallel to the accusation to some extent, you need to go to verse 2 for Mark, for Luke. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he is Christ, a king. They don't have any specifics in Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark. In John, back to 29, I love this exchange because, again, it's something important. It's a difference, but it's something important. What accusation do you bring against this man? I mean, if you're the judge, you want to know the charges, don't you? And look at the arrogance. Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Because you see, there's not a lot of love between the chief priests and Pilate. The thing I find so interesting about this is the Pharisees could not stand the Sadducees. Many of the scribes were Pharisees. The Sadducees were also closely affiliated with the priestly party. And they all hated the Herodians, and they all hated the Romans. But we find them all united in perfect harmony to kill the Messiah, to kill our Savior. And yet we get this glance of the total animosity within these groups for one another. The only thing that unites them is our union against Christ. And if you have not, I beg you to do so. If you have not, please read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. I don't care much for the middle one. I'm not going to get the words out. I haven't taken any pain meds. Maybe that's why I'm not thinking clearly. But the first one's a very important book. The second one has some good stuff. But the third one is really valuable for understanding evil in our world and how evil men hate. He showed this also in the Screwtape Letters. You know, the demons hate each other, desire to destroy one another, but they hate God more. And Lewis shows that also in That Hidden Strength, the third book. And we see it here in the Gospels. Hatred of fallen men for one another, desire to bite and scratch and claw and kill, but united against the truth. John helps to bring that out in this section. It's different from the others. Again, in Luke, we have a charge, and then we have this exchange in John with, we wouldn't bring him to you if he weren't, and then, well, yeah, you judge him. Well, we can't. Why can't we? Because we can't kill him. And then John points out this is fulfilling Jesus' own prophecy. Bottom of this page, you'll find that Luke and John speak together with this phrase from Pilate, I find no fault in him. I don't see that purple line anywhere in the Matthew and Mark But we do find it several more times. On the second page, what is it, verse 14, I have found no fault in this man. In John, chapter 19, verse 4, I find no fault in him. And then again in John, on the third page, verse 6, I find no fault in him. So John and Luke are unanimous in telling us Pilate finds nothing worth bringing against Jesus by Roman law. And that's an extremely important point for their readers, and therefore also for us. We need to get to this at some point. While these were written for particular people in a particular situation, they are recorded in the Word of God because they are for all of Christians, regardless where or when we live. But those distinctive lessons are also lessons that we need to hear in a distinctive manner. That's why a harmony of the Gospels, while they're interesting, are not nearly as important as something like this, which shows us the similarities and the differences so they can stand out for us to see them. And that brings us to, at the top of page 2, something very important. You'll see with Luke, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. There's a small gap, but it's a large gap. A number of verses that take place. Because when Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, he sends him over to Herod, because Herod is his king. And let Herod deal with him. And Herod sends him back. And the interesting thing that Luke tells us is that up until that point in time, these two guys hated each other. Again, more of that hatred among evil men. But they became friends because Pilate acknowledged Herod's responsibility and authority. It's interesting that in this account, verse 15, Luke tells us, quoting Pilate, that Herod didn't find anything wrong with him either. That's why he sent him back. You'll notice also that neither John nor Mark nor Matthew parallel that section for us. Instead, the blueprint is the next true parallel, all talking about the custom that the people could ask for a prisoner and could ask for a prisoner by name, and Pilate would release that prisoner to them. And Pilate uses this as an attempt, and we dealt with this when we dealt with the passage in Mark, as a way to get Jesus off the hook. It would be very easy for him then to do that. I don't have to enter a guilty plea for an innocent man. I don't have to let an innocent man go free when all of the local authorities are calling for his blood. Do you want Jesus to be set free to you? And again, we have more parallels and differences. Just past that, in Matthew's Gospel, verse 16, at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. In last part of verse 7 in Mark, Barabbas and his fellow rebels, they had committed murder in the rebellion. In Luke, it's at the end of verse 19, a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And then John tells us something different. Barabbas was a robber. By the way, that's the kind of thing that people who have hairlines just above their eyebrows would usually say, this is a contradiction. Well, if you remember the SLA in America who wanted to overthrow our government, how did they fund themselves? By robbing banks. That's how they got Patty Hearst. Kidnap her, look for a ransom. Ransoming people, kidnapping people, robbing banks, that's how, for thousands of years, that's how rebels have financed themselves. So he was a robber, and he was a rebel, and he was a murderer, and there's no contradiction in Matthew just simply saying he was a notorious prisoner. Because guess what? He was a prisoner, and he was well known. Are those contradictions? No. They're the four Gospels telling us, with a little bit of different detail, the same thing. If you look in Matthew at verse 19, this hasn't been set apart a little. We should have done this. Verse 19 is not found in the other three Gospels. I'm not exactly sure, because I haven't spent the energy on it, to figure out why are the Palestinian Christians being told, Palestinian Jewish Christians, being told about a dream that Pilate's wife had. I have to think on that some more. But it is something different. Like Luke, let's see if I get the right gospel. Luke tells us about Herod. Here, Matthew tells us about this. And then, of course, John gives us different dialogues. But we're also told in the remaining portion, even that we see here, the chief priests stir up the people that they would call for Barabbas. John makes it a little bit different by pointing out, no, they already called for Barabbas, and he tries to make an appeal to pity by Jesus being beaten and misabused and then being brought out dressed like a bloody king. And that great phrase, behold the man. But on page 3, we come back to it again. They want Barabbas. Well, what do I do with Jesus? And across the line in red letters, let him be crucified, crucify him, crucify, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. All four gospels. Not exactly the same phraseology, but it's the same basic cry. The cry of the mob, how many of them, we don't know, we can't know, but how many of them just the week before were crying out, Hosanna to the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. There are estimates that there were as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem. That's where you had to eat the Passover meal by the Jewish traditions of the day. So it's quite possible that those who cheered weren't there. It's also possible they were. We just don't know. With all that many people, it's easy to whip up 2 different mobs. Matthew has them telling him, let him be crucified. And Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? He says the same thing in Mark. He says the same thing in Luke. And in John, it's again, I find no fault in him. Here you have a Roman judge, because governors were Roman judges, trained in Roman law. He's not broken the law. Even in the dialogue, and looking at the time, we're not going to get to do much, but back on the first page, the dialogue in John, are you a king? Are you talking about yourself, or do others tell you this? Oof, in a contempt. Am I a Jew? Do I care? Your nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Notice Jesus doesn't address that, does he? Some people think, well, Jesus is silent from the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is silent before his accusers, and yes, he is, but he's not silent the whole time. It's only when he's asked for an argument to get out of it that he's silent. But he says something very important in 36. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. And Pilate, pagan though he is, understands what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not claiming to be a competitor with Tiberius Caesar. He's not claiming to be founding a new state, a new political entity. He's talking about religion. And Pilate understands that much of it. And that's why Pilate says, I find no fault in him. We have in, again, the follow-up in Matthew, why, what evil has he done? Let him be crucified. In Mark, to crucify him. In verse 23 of Luke, the other, you know, what evil has he done? The response, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Before we get to the last part of Matthew, though, I want to look at John again on this third page. Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Remember, Pilate's a pagan. He believes in Hercules as the half-son of Zeus or Jupiter. He believes in that kind of stuff, at least to some degree. And he believes just enough of what the chief priests have told him that he's afraid. Now he's not afraid just of these idiots. Now he's not just afraid of Tiberius Caesar. Now he's afraid superstitiously, because it's really not a reverence toward God. And he goes to Jesus again, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. "Don't you know I can have you killed? You don't have any authority over me except that which was given to you from above." And we're told in 12, he sought to release him. But again, the Jews cried out. And now, not just crucify him, but how would you like to be crucified? Tiberius, see, remember, we told you this when we did it in Mark. Pilate was put there by Sejanus. We don't know an exact chronology, but Sejanus was executed by Tiberius because Sejanus was becoming a threat to Tiberius. And that means Pilate's political standing is weak. And Tiberius Caesar is known for one thing, or known for one lack of something, morals and mercy. He would, with a twink of an eye, he'd have his head off. And Pilate's now even more scared because here's a real threat. And so he goes to the judgment seat and he says, "Behold your king, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" And the horrible thing that they say, "We have no king but Caesar." What is the significance of that for a Jew? Who is the king of Israel? Yahweh. What's the problem with wanting a king instead of a judge, Samuel? "I'm your king." And they revealed here that they are idolaters. It is an apostate church. It's still the church, but it's an apostate church. Look at how in Matthew, Pilate deals with it. Now, it's not in response to the chief priests so much as it is to the mob that's crying out for him. He has water taken. I remember two parts of this account, both from Matthew. In one of the, I don't know if there's ever been a good movie on Jesus, but one where, I can't remember the guy's name, the actor. He played in Have Gun, Will Travel. Richard Boone, thank you. I can remember earlier this morning, I can't. Richard Boone plays Pilate, and he has the message from his wife, and then later on he washes his hands with water, and Jesus is taken off, and he calls for water to wash his hands. Because this becomes part of the tradition, and you just wash your hands. So I have. And allegedly, according to tradition, Pilate spends the rest of his life trying to wash his hands. I think that's pretty late and probably pretty lame. But the symbolism of what he's doing is important here. He washes his hands and says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Why all these statements of, "I find no fault in him"? Why all these statements of why? What evil has he done? Because all four Gospels are telling us the same thing. Our Savior is sinless. They find no fault in him because there is no fault to find. But the wrath and curse of God will fall on him because the fault's in us. It is significant that in Matthew's gospel, it is recorded that the people said, "His blood be on us and our children," because in 40 years, almost exactly, we can't be exactly sure because we don't know. Was he executed in 30, 29, 31? We don't know exactly. We do know the exact date of the destruction of the temple. But in 40 years, they're dead or they're enslaved. And if they didn't live those 40 years, their children did. Their grandchildren would have seen it. Sometimes our Roman Catholic friends will turn on the Jews and call them Christ killers. They paid for that price. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew, wasn't he? And yet, the most productive of all the apostles. All four gospel accounts end on the judgment, on the trial with Pilate, that Christ is sent out to be crucified. This just man, this man who, what evil has he done? This man with whom it's pronounced, "I find no fault in him," goes to bear our sin. because there's fault in us, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter which one of the four we read or all four, as we've just done here. He's innocent and we're not. It is possible that in that Sanhedrin was a guy named Saul. We're not sure. We can't be sure. He was evidently around when Stephen, because he held the coats of those who stoned him, but he may have been there. He may have seen Jesus in the flesh, and he may have been one of those crying out, crucify him, because he was more than happy to crucify those who followed him. But it was Paul's sins that were born as well. Paul, who says, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy, because I persecuted the church. He who would argue with the publican, no, I am the sinner. And I'll argue with both of them. I am the sinner. And he was crucified for me and for you. Let's bow our heads before him. Lord, Wesley's hymns come to mind, not the Christmas hymns, but Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Amazing Love, Newton's Amazing Grace. For the men of the First Great Awakening and following, while they did sing some songs, they wrote songs that were so, the ink was the ink of the word. And it truly is amazing that you would put your love on creatures like us to the extent that you would pour out the wrath and curse that we have worked for and earned upon your Son, who is just and who is innocent, that he would be willing to do that. If we know ourselves at all, how could he be willing to do that for me? Which leaves us with what I've heard so often this week because of R.C.'s death. Not just his own words, but another hymn writer's words. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. It's our hope. It's an infallible hope, but it's our only hope. Thank you that these four men were inspired by you to tell the story and to tell it in a particular way for a particular audience. And yet there is both the unity and diversity. And the diversity does not mean contradictions, but just giving us more detail, more important information we need to have. That the Holy Spirit has not inspired another author to tell us. And yet the unity across those four is, even with John, who's so radically different in so many ways, and yet the same basic story. He doesn't defend himself from the false accusations. He may, it's hard to tell, he may have actually been trying to reach Pilate with the truth. And yet he goes to the cross for us. This is our faith. This is all we have, Lord. And it is given to us through your word. And so we thank you for the men that your Holy Spirit inspired. But above all, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's given us this word so that, as our Westminster Confession ends chapter 1, the ultimate arbiter of what we are to believe and practice is the word of the Spirit in the Scripture. Grant that we might heed it. Grant that we might love it. Grant that we might memorize it, meditate upon it, and above all, live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.